Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your phone calls for this entire hour. No commercial breaks, just phone calls. And you can call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your disagreements with the host, which we welcome, of course, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phone lines now and talk to our first caller, who is Chris from New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Appreciate all you do, by the way. I have a quick question from Matthew 12. So the context is that Jesus was healing all who came to him, and he warned them not to make him known, so that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah. And then he quotes a prophecy about essentially about the Gentiles coming to him. So in his name, the Gentiles will trust, is how that quote ends, 18 through 21. So I guess the basic question is, how do the people not make him known? How is that going to help fulfill the prophecy about him becoming known by the Gentiles?
Yeah.
I'm kind of wondering if maybe it's in the context of not getting things too hot with the Romans, maybe until the time comes.
Well, that could have had
the Romans were obviously not blind to what was happening. You know, there were great, huge crowds following him around, so certainly they were aware.
Right. I'm sure the desire not to stir up the Romans prematurely would be a factor. That passage is quoted from Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through 4, at length, to refer to Jesus' Galilean ministry, but it seems like there's only one really small part of that passage that justifies Matthew quoting it at this point, because he's justifying, or he's giving an Old Testament basis for the fact that Jesus was not making a big splash. He was trying not to make a big splash. He actually did make a big splash. Apparently more than he found convenient to do, and therefore he often tried to tamp down the enthusiasm of the crowds, and that was very frequently the case, that he would heal somebody or raise a dead person, like the Jairus' daughter or something, and then he'd tell people, don't tell anyone about this, don't tell anyone about this. Even when the disciples saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, he told them, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. Now, it's interesting that he didn't mind these reports going far and wide after his resurrection, but he often wanted to keep things on the down low while he was on earth. And that suggests to me that there were circumstances prior to his death and resurrection which justified this approach, which would no longer pertain after he ascended into heaven. And, of course, if he had not given them permission to report these things after the ascension, we'd never know about them, because they wouldn't have written the Gospels and we wouldn't know any of this stuff. Obviously, there came a time to tell of it, and that was after Jesus was in heaven. But on earth, Jesus was trying to keep the movement. He didn't want to draw too much attention to himself. It was already hard enough, because when he'd heal somebody, even though he'd tell somebody, he'd tell the leper, no, don't tell anyone about this, and they'd go off and they'd tell everybody about it. So this is the problem. Sometimes it says, because these people told everyone about it, that the crowds came so much that Jesus didn't even have room to walk through the streets or to take time to eat or sleep. And I think this is the issue. I think his movement became unmanageably large, and he was basically trying to discourage people from promoting him. Actually, the promotion of him that would become all important would be after he was ascended into heaven and had established his kingdom in such a way that now everybody should be encouraged to come in. And then, of course, the story of Jesus and his miracles were told very frequently by the apostles in the book of Acts, and there were lots of converts, as there should be. But I think that Jesus was concerned he's concerned about his fame at this point being too great to be manageable. And you mentioned the Romans. Yeah, the Romans also were a factor to be concerned about, as we see in John chapter 11 that Caiaphas, the high priest, was very concerned about this when it was reported to him that, you know, Jesus' ministry is hugely popular. He said, well, we're going to have to kill him, because otherwise, if the people proclaim him as the Messiah, the Romans will send in their troops. They'll wipe us all out, because there were lots of people who claimed to be the Messiah. By the way, Jesus never did publicly claim to be the Messiah in his ministry. We have no record of a public declaration. I am the Messiah, for example. But there were false messiahs who often did say they were the Messiah. And when the people believed them, they would tend to rise up and try to overthrow the Roman occupational forces. And the Romans didn't like that. They didn't really like these messiahs. They were troublesome. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, was afraid, well, if Jesus is overwhelmingly popular, then the Romans are going to come down here and crush the movement, and we may all die with it. You know, they may just wipe out our whole country. Which, of course, is exactly what the Romans eventually did do 40 years later, and that was because of an uprising of the Zealots under the founder of the Zealots, well, was Simon of Galilee. But the point is, at a later time, the Zealots rose up against the Romans, which is exactly what these false messiahs typically advocated. And it resulted in the Romans coming down in force and destroying the whole nation of Israel. And that's what Caiaphas was afraid of. So they said, it'd be better for us to kill this one man than for the whole nation to perish. That's what we find in John chapter 11. Now, why is this passage quoted when we're told that Jesus told them not to make him known, not to report things? Well, as I said, I think his reason for doing that was, first of all, that too much notoriety had its disadvantages. And it wasn't really the time in his movement that he really wanted huge crowds to be drawn. Obviously, after Pentecost, you know, there couldn't be too many people coming to Christ. But at this point, crowds were more or less a bit of a problem. And partly because of getting Roman attention, and partly just because of the impracticality of trying to move about in these narrow streets with throngs of people around him. And so that's why he said it. Now, the reason that Matthew quotes this passage, although it says much more than the part that he's quoting it for, is that it does say in Isaiah 42 that Jesus would not make a big splash. At least he wouldn't try to in Matthew 12, 19 and 20, which is quoting from that passage in Isaiah. It says, he will not quarrel or cry out. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, eventually, of course, Jesus was going to reach out to not only Israel, but the Gentiles too. But at this point, he was not trying to make a lot of noise. He wasn't out, you know, lifting up his voice in the streets to get crowds to notice him. And when it says a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, a flax in this case is referring to a candle wick. They made their candles, their wicks out of flax. And so if a wick was smoldering, you see a little curl of smoke coming from it, it means the fire's gone out, basically, or it's just about to. And it says that if a candle wick is smoldering, he won't snuff it out. If a reed is broken, he won't just break it off. In other words, his approach is not going to be violent like other messiahs. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be gentle and quiet, and not trying to cause a revolution. And so, because he wasn't trying to cause a revolution, and because he was trying to keep not only the Jews but the Romans from giving him too much attention, he did tell people, "Don't tell anyone about this." Okay. So Matthew sees this policy of Jesus to tell people, "Don't make me known. Don't tell people about this." That policy is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said. The interesting thing about Isaiah is, in that passage, is that it does say that he will bring justice to the world, to the Gentile. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 42:4, he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the islands wait for his law. So, I mean, the prediction is, ultimately, he's going to have an impact on the whole world and change the world. can bring justice to the world. And all that is true. But the interesting thing is most people who try to change the world in those ways command armies and do violent things to overthrow the regimes that resist them and so forth. Jesus wasn't that way. He was gentle. He was quiet. And yet, even with that approach, he would eventually bring justice to the world. And so the point is he also didn't follow the way that the world follows to change the world. And I think another thing, too, is one reason Jesus could comfortably say to people, don't tell anyone about me, is because he didn't want to be involved in promoting his own movement. He wanted God to promote it. He believed that promotion does not come from the east or the west, but promotion comes from the Lord, as it says in Psalm 75 or 78 says that. And so I think he just wanted God to promote him, and he didn't want to do anything to influence that. He just wanted to do the will of God and not try to cause a big splash or a lot of attention. But good luck with that. He brought a lot of attention, more than he even wanted. But I think that's what that scripture is quoting.
Yeah, those are great thoughts.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Ben from Greenville, Ohio. Ben, welcome.
How's it going, brother?
Good.
The question, Colossians 1, it'll be in text with 21 to 23, but mainly on 23. I'll let you expand if you want, but I'm reading from the ESV. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. As I read that, I want to know your thoughts. Do you read that to be in line with like free will?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, what Paul says in the context there is that it pleased the Father that Jesus, all fullness should dwell in him, and that we who were once alienated, verse 21 says, and enemies would be reconciled with him in the body of his flesh. And he says, so that we would be, he could present us holy and blameless, excuse me, and irreproachable in his sight. And he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, Paul's not the only one who says that kind of thing here. Hebrews mentions that several times. Hebrews 3:6, for example, says that we are Christ's house if we continue. And other places the Bible says, if you continue. So the idea here is that...
If is the key word.
Pardon?
The if is the key word to it.
Yes, it's if, yeah. I mean, certainly, we could, if we say to somebody, you will be saved if you give your life to Jesus. Okay, that's an if. There's no guarantee that person will be saved. It's an if they give their life to Jesus. Now, once they've given their life to Jesus, it remains true. If you continue with Jesus, then you'll be presented to God unblameable and holy and irreproachable in his sight. That's what Paul says, if you continue. So Paul never assumed that salvation is simply a one-time transaction. Salvation is not transactional so much as it is relational. Salvation is a relationship with God through Christ. And like any relationship, relationships are, you know, there's two sides in maintaining a relationship. And if both parties are seeking to maintain the relationship, it will continue. Now, we know that God's interested, so he's never going to back out. But people sometimes do back out. We've known people who've followed Christ for some time and then backed away and left him. Some of them died in unbelief afterwards, which means they weren't saved. But they were before when they followed Jesus. If they weren't, then the Bible can't be trusted when it says if you believe in him and, you know, and obey him, and if you're baptized and all those things it says, you'll be saved. Well, if they weren't, then those verses of Scripture are of no value to us because we can't be sure that they'd be true in any given case. But there are people who were, in those terms, saved and then later fell away and died in unbelief as apostates. And you can't leave Jesus and take your salvation with you. It is true that salvation is a gift of God, but it's in Christ. If you abide in Christ, that gift is yours for as long as you abide there. And of course, I would assume the vast majority of people who are truly converted abide in him forever. Why not? I mean, why would anyone come to Christ and leave him? Some do. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't imagine why anyone would, but I know people who have, and Paul knew people who had. And so he tells the audience, you know, you're going to be presented before God irreproachable and holy and blameless if you continue in your faith.
Well, I find free will pretty apparent, and I don't know. I mean, other people see it a different way, but I see free will pretty consistently.
Oh, yeah, it's all about, I mean, our choices, there are consequences for our choices. And if we didn't have freedom in making those choices, then for us to suffer consequences or benefit from consequences, it's not even attached to our choice. You know, I mean, God might as well not even, you know, put up with the game of us seeming to make choices. Why doesn't he just dish out the penalties and the rewards from day one? I mean, if there's no connection, if there's no virtue in making a good choice and no demerit in making a bad one, then what's the point of God punishing a bad choice or rewarding a good one? But the Bible's all about rewards and punishments. I mean, that's not all about it, but that's certainly a thing that you read about from Genesis chapter 3 on. Now, I know when you say free will, probably you've been exposed to Calvinists. Some Calvinists don't believe in free will. Now, Calvinism itself doesn't really give as much place to free will as non-Calvinism does, but Calvinists believe everything is preordained by God, not by you, and therefore the choices you make in some respects are only apparent choices. You feel like you're making a free choice, but it was all preordained by God. That's not a biblical teaching. Calvinism did not appear in the church until 300 years after Christ. And the reason it didn't, actually almost 400 years after Christ, and the reason it didn't is because there was a heresy called Gnosticism. Manichaeanism, a brand of Gnosticism, taught that you have no free choice, that everything's preordained by God. And everybody in the church who was a leader in the church recognized that as a heresy until Augustine. Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries was a Manichaean himself, and then he became a Christian. And in the later years, he tended to blend Manichaeanism with Christianity, and that's where this idea of everything is predestined came from. Certainly not in Paul. Paul doesn't teach it. Jesus doesn't teach it. But once somebody has taught it to you, it's entirely possible to read it into lots of verses that wouldn't have taught it. You know, that's true of almost all doctrines. Anyone who has a false doctrine can find verses that once you have the doctrine, you can read the verses in light of that doctrine. I see, there it is right there. But if you didn't have the false doctrine in the first place and you just read the passage, it would not teach you that doctrine because it isn't true. So there's just been ways that Scripture can be manipulated to support lots of different wrong doctrines. And Augustine did so in order to justify certain ideas from his former Manichaeanism about there's no free will. It's all preordained by God. And that's actually the view, Augustine's later views are the views that Calvinists teach. Augustine is the founder of Calvinism, actually. All right, Philip from California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I got a question that's kind of strange. There's a prophetess, her name is Celestia, on the Master's Voice prophecy blog. And she's been prophesying for like 5 years, and it's coming to pass. And some of the things she's saying, like it's going to happen to America and in a year, if Kamala Harris gets in, have you heard of her, or did you believe that that's possible? This lady's getting all these prophecies from God.
Well, I don't know her. I mean, it's possible someone has mentioned her name to me before. I hear about people like this from time to time. I quickly forget them. I'll just tell you this: over 50 years ago, I entered into a charismatic fellowship and got baptized in the Spirit, and it's in charismatic fellowships that people often, you know, give prophecies and have these kinds of things going on. And in the 50-some-odd years I've been in these fellowships, I've heard a lot of prophecies that were not real. And, you know, the Bible says we need to test the prophets to see if they're of God. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, Moses told the Israelites that, you know, if a prophet comes and speaks in the name of the Lord and what they say doesn't come to pass, well, they're not speaking from God. I've known lots of prophets, so-called, who have spoken many things which did not come to pass. Interestingly enough, many people still follow them. Even after they predict things that don't come to pass, they somehow make some excuse for it, and they still have followers. I think it's because many Christians are just very gullible by nature and also interested in things that God's not interested in telling us. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of his law. So there are secret things that God hasn't bothered to tell us, and yet many people are very curious to know what those secrets are. Most of them have to do with the future. I don't know of very many cases where any prophet, including the ones in the Bible, gave specific information about specific things that would happen in their future. There are some. Daniel has some pretty specific stuff. You know, there's some specific stuff about the fall of Tyre and Babylon and Jerusalem, things like that. But the vast majority of prophets, and there weren't really that many of them compared to the population of Israel, but there were prophets, the majority of them did not give very specific information about stuff. They spoke, you know, in more general terms. Once in a while, they spoke very specifically about something like, you know, information about the Messiah or something. I'm not saying there weren't. It's just that there's many people who assume that they are prophets, and therefore whatever they think often is, you know, they write it down or now probably put it on a podcast or something and think that they're going to, that they know some very specific things about what's going to happen. I don't know of any who have prophesied correctly. I think before the last election, almost all the so-called prophets that I heard of on the internet prophesied that Trump was going to win. And, of course, we've had 4 years of Biden instead of Trump. So their prophecies obviously were not true. Now they can, a few of them have been humble and said, okay, I apologize. I prophesied falsely. I was speaking from God and I wasn't. Others have just said, well, I wasn't wrong. Trump did win, but the election was stolen. Or, you know, he would have won, but that was conditional on the response of the church and they didn't pray or something. You know, there's, people can make all kinds of excuses for them being wrong. But the thing is, if they can be wrong for any of those reasons, then what reason do we have to believe they're right in any given case? Now, this woman who you say has predicted all kinds of things the past 5 years, is there something very specific that you can think off the top of your head that she said that came true?
She said about T.D. Jakes is going to fall, said America's idols are going to fall. She's talking about because America is... she says we're the most idolatrous country in the world. We have all these movie stars, Beyonce.
Now, see, here's the thing. To say we're very idolatrous and we idolize movie stars and so forth, that's not really prophesying. That's not really predicting anything. I mean, many people who want to call themselves prophets can say a bunch of things that are critical of the church or critical of America and be correct. And because they're being critical, they identify themselves as being in the stream of the prophets, because the prophets of Israel always criticized, you know, the abuses and oppression and injustices in Israel. And, you know, if somebody who's critical of the church like that, they can sort of posture themselves as, you know, God's Elijah for today or God's prophet for today. But I was wondering if she predicted anything that actually came true.
Yeah, she predicted a lot of stuff.
Like maybe one example.
She said that Trump was going to get killed. He got shot, but he didn't get killed yet. She said Kamala Harris is going to be president. She says Biden's going to drop. She said Biden wouldn't be the president of Kamala Harris. She said T.D. Jakes would fall like 2 years ago. She said Fred Price, Miles Monroe, he got killed. And these were like 5 years ago.
Okay. What's her name?
They call it Celestial, the Master's Voice Prophecy Blog. Yeah, it's easy to pull up. Girl with a prayer shawl on her head.
Okay, well, just let me say this. All the things that she said, I could have predicted those, and I'm not even a prophet. I mean, I think anyone who's watching the political scene, many people watching the political scene could make those predictions. And her making those predictions, if they happen to come true, because Trump has not yet been killed. Now, I'm not going to say he won't be, because you never know. But if she's saying, well, he's going to get killed, you know, in Pennsylvania at this rally, and oops, it didn't happen. Well, yeah, I'm not sure why that didn't happen, but I was almost right. You know, I mean, people who do that kind of stuff, they're just trying to build a reputation for themselves. They don't have any reverence for the Word of God. They don't have any reverence for the sacredness of God speaking. And so they speak from their own spirit, and they claim that it's the Holy Spirit. I frankly want nothing to do with people like that. And I think the people who follow them are distracted. I don't think God's interested in telling us what's going to happen in the next year in the political situation. We'll find that out. We don't need special revelation to see that. So people who claim to know those things can make, you know, they can get popular with people who are just curious. God wants people not to be just curious, but be righteous and holy and disciplined and obedient to God. Yeah, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We got a 30-second break and coming back for another half hour. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or Christianity or to disagree with the host, you're always welcome to call Monday through Friday at this time. We've been on the air doing this for 27 years, and hopefully we'll be here for some time to come so that you can always access this source of answers to your questions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Tim in Idaho. Tim, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I don't know much about you. I listen to you from time to time on the road. Yeah, I just tuned in, and there you are. You seem to make sense about a lot of things, so I thought I would just flash something, a subject in front of you that you may wish to comment on.
Okay.
I'm an old guy.
Me too.
My wife and I, well, I'm 87, and my wife of 63 years is 85, so we're just spending our last days here in Idaho, and we have heard much recently about Israel. And about the broad support of Israel that the American public, at least the evangelical public, seems to have for that country. And I have a theory, but I want you to comment because I'm not here to talk. I want you to, you may have talked about this many times in the past, but if not, then I would like you to give me some information about this subject of dispensationalism. Now, I think it's been known in the past as Darbyism, as Schofieldism.
Yeah.
I can remember when I was a kid that fundamentalist Christians would walk around with a Schofield Bible in their hands. Yeah. I haven't seen many Schofield Bibles recently, but evidently those notes somehow or other set the scene for what we may presently be seeing here in the world, and particularly America.
Well, those notes did set a trend of the way that Christians look at this kind of situation in the Middle East, because You're right. Dispensationalism is also called Darbyism, and that's because John Nelson Darby was the founder of that belief system. Schofield, about 70 years later, incorporated that system into the notes of his study Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible. So some people feel that Schofield is the largest promoter of this view, because the Schofield Reference Bible, sold many, many, many copies. Maybe one reason you don't see as many Schofield Bibles today is that there are so many other study Bibles that have come out that compete with it. I think when Schofield's Bible came out, it was the only Bible in print that you could buy that had the notes, on the Bible. The commentary was at the bottom of the page, the same page that had the text, where now study Bibles that do that thing are kind of a dime a dozen. There must be, 20 of them out there or more. So people who want a study Bible won't always, end up getting the Schofield one. But the interesting thing is that most of the study Bibles out there follow the Schofield or the Darby theology anyway. Very common for dispensationalists to write study Bibles. And the reason I think for that is dispensationalism is a view that you will not easily get from just reading the Bible itself. And for many centuries, Christians didn't need those notes in their Bible to read the Bible and understand it. But when dispensationalism came along, it was a view that no one really had seen in the Bible before, and not many people are likely to ever see it in the Bible. So they had to put notes in the bottom of the page to tell you what to see there, to kind of guide you to see the dispensational viewpoint. And that's what the Schofield Bible was for. Now, dispensationalism, of course, primarily is a focus on a particular way of looking at Israel, the Jewish race and the nation of Israel. Dispensationalism, of course, came up before there was the modern nation of Israel, but it was about the Jewish people. And then, of course, dispensationalism did predict that there would be a restoration of the nation of Israel. And since 1948, when the nation of Israel was established, a lot of people felt that confirmed the dispensational view. Now, what's interesting is that the early dispensationalists did not believe, and would not, if they saw it today, would not believe that the modern state of Israel is what they were predicting. Even J. Vernon McGee, who was a very old-school dispensationalist, in his lifetime, he did not believe that what happened in 1948 is a fulfillment of prophecy. You can actually find his statements on that online. And I heard him say it on the radio when he was still alive. He said, this isn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. Why? Because dispensationalists believed initially, and McGee held this view as well, that Israel would only come back to their land after they come to Christ. There are prophecies in the Bible that say that, Israel in captivity, these passages are always talking about Israel in the Babylonian captivity, that they would have their hearts turned to God, and then he'd bring them back to their land. Of course, he did that back in 539 B.C. All those prophecies were fulfilled back then. But then they were scattered again in 70 A.D., and they remained scattered for almost 2,000 years until 1948. Frankly, Israel's still scattered. Still, there's as many Jews who are not in Israel as there are in Israel, so they haven't really been gathered. But the prophecies that spoke of the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile talked about how God would put it in their hearts to worship him and to come back and build the temple. And that happened, as I say, about 500 and something years before Christ it happened. That was the fulfillment of it. But there are no prophecies that say that Jews who do not believe in Christ will come back to the land. But when 1948 happened and the nation of Israel was established as a political a reality by the United Nations on May 14th, many dispensationalists changed their tune. They said, well, no, the Bible doesn't say that they're going to believe first and then come back. It says they're going to come back in unbelief and then later on they'll get converted. So that would help fit the political scenario that we see today. So they decided, although the Bible isn't any different than it was before, they decided that the Bible says the Jews have come back to Israel in unbelief. Now, I can't find any place in the Bible that says that. And it didn't happen that way. When they were in Babylon, it says in Ezra chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, that the Jews who came back with Zerubbabel were the ones that God had touched their hearts. God had moved them to do it. These were Jews who wanted to go back and worship God again and build the temple. Now, Israel today, the nation of Israel, isn't like that. They don't have any plans of building a temple. They don't even have any plans of becoming a religious country. It's a secular country. And there's more unbelievers in Israel than there are believers. When I say believers, I'm even thinking in terms of believers in the Jewish faith. Only something like 20% of them, of the inhabitants of Israel, are part of the Jewish faith, and less than 1% of them are Christians. So, you know, most of Israel is secular, most of the population, which means that if the Bible said God is going to turn their hearts to him, and as a result, they'll be gathered back to their land, which is what did happen in 539 B.C., well, that hasn't happened any time recently. The nation of Israel is secular. It's very largely anti-Christian in its sentiments. I don't think it's any worse than any other secular nation, but so I'm not trying to pick on them. I'm just saying this isn't anything like what the prophecy said would happen. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist of any kind, so I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that speaks of a coming of Israel back into their land in the end days. Because, well, I mean, if people ask me if I believe that the Bible teaches, I just want to know, okay, what verses are you thinking of? I've read Jeremiah. I've taught verse by verse through Jeremiah over 15 times. I haven't seen anything there. Ezekiel, likewise. I've taught through that as often. Isaiah, I've taught actually through all the prophets when I ran a Bible school. I taught through the prophets verse by verse every year for 16 years. And I have to say, I do see prophecies where God says he's going to bring the Jews back to himself and to the land, but they are all in the context of them coming back from Babylon, which happened in ancient times. There is no prophecy that anyone has ever been able to show me which they can say this is definitely talking about after that, after the Babylonian exile. So I'm not against Israel, by the way. I mean, a lot of times people who talk like me about these prophecies, they're kind of anti-Israel. I'm not. I'm not against Israel. I'm not against the Jews. I'm not against any group of people. But, I mean, if someone wants me to interpret the Bible for them, I'm going to interpret it according to its context. I'm not going to just kind of... I don't follow what we call newspaper exegesis. Lots of people do. In fact, the very fact that dispensationalists started saying that the Bible says Israel will come back to the land in unbelief, that's a great example of newspaper exegesis. They were saying the Bible said the opposite before that. And then when the newspaper, you know, describes the nation coming together without being believers, suddenly they see the Bible is teaching that. That's what newspaper exegesis is. It's saying whatever's going on in our current events, we can read that into the Bible even if it wasn't there before. And that's what dispensationalists so frequently do. And so, yeah, I don't follow that track. I'm not against Israel. I wish them well. I would be very grieved if the Jews suffered again, as they suffered, for example, in the Holocaust or many other times in history. I do not wish that on them at all. I love Israel. I love the Jews. I also love everybody. And so I don't hate the Palestinians. The truth is, there is a higher percentage of Christians in the Palestinian population than there is in the Israeli population. That doesn't mean we have to be on the side of either one, because most Palestinians are not Christian either. The point is that as Christians, we don't take the sides of countries. We take God's side, and we take the side of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, I'm on the side of my Christian brothers in Palestine. I'm also on the side of my Christian brothers in Israel. And as far as other issues, political issues between those groups, I have to just judge on a case-by-case basis, just like I would between the Ukraine and Russia, or, you know, China and the Uyghurs, or Iraq and the Kurds. I mean, these are all different cases of countries that have oppressed, you know, smaller groups within them or nearby. And I would judge those matters case by case. I don't have a predetermined opinion about who's in the right and who's wrong until I have to look at the facts. And as far as Israel today, I believe that Israel has suffered wrongfully, many sufferings, but I think they've also committed some wrongs. In other words, they're just about like anybody else. They're just about like America. America has done wrongs, and we've also had bad people who are our enemies, who bombed us and things like that. So this is how the world is. As Christians, our loyalty is to the kingdom of God, and we try to stand on the side of justice if we have enough information to know which side that would favor. And I have to admit, I don't have enough information to know everything that's happening in the Middle East. You know, I can go to websites and blogs and so forth that tell me all the evils that Israel's doing to the Palestinians, or I can go to other websites and blogs that tell me all the evil things the Palestinians have done to Israel. And you know what? I don't know who's telling the truth. They might both be telling the truth. But I can't really just say, well, I'm on the side of this group because I know everything that's going on and I really believe they're in the right. All I can say is I'm on the side of righteousness, I'm on the side of justice, and I'm on the side of whoever's, on the side of justice in any given conflict. If I don't know enough to know who that is, I just keep my mouth shut about it because I don't claim to be an expert. I don't know how I could be an expert on what's going on in the Middle East. I don't live there. And everything we learn on the Internet, you know, believe half of what you see and nothing of what you hear, they say. So, you know, my view is not the dispensational view. I hope that's helpful to you, Tim. Let's talk to Don from San Diego. Don, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you, and God bless your ministry. So I hope I can make this concise. So when I read, I think it's in Matthew 16 about Jesus. Is that where Jesus goes? Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am?
It
Paul gushes.
It
okay.
is. Peter,
and so,
Peter gushes.
And
yeah.
Soon after, that's my question, if I'm reading that part, because soon after, it's where it seems like Jesus appoints him, anoints him as the head or the start of the church, right? You are the rock and that part. And so I understand that the Catholics use that to justify their right of succession, or they connect them somehow. But the way I think I misread that earlier part, because I thought that God says, because of your faith. And I don't think it's worded quite like that. So I always felt like people were misreading it, that it wasn't on Peter, the person. It was on the faith that God had invested. That was what the rock was. I don't know if I'm being clear with that.
Well, I know what you mean, because I was raised Baptist. And Baptists, not all of them, but the ones I was with, when Peter said, or when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, we used to say, well, this rock is not a reference to Peter. It's a reference to the confession he had. Jesus had said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And that's a statement of faith, which we said, well, that statement of faith is the rock that the church is built on. And to this day, I can't say that that's not correct. It may be. That may be what Jesus meant. But the Roman Catholics, as you say, they think Peter himself is the rock. And what seems to support that is that the word Peter means rock, and Jesus is the one who gave him that name. Peter's name at birth was Simon, and when Jesus met him, he renamed him Rock, Peter. And now he says in verse 18 of Matthew 16, I say to you that you are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Certainly sounds like he's talking about Peter. Now, as a Baptist, I would have said, yeah, but there's two different words for rock there. The word Petros, Peter is Petros. And Petra is the word upon this rock, upon this Petra, I will build my church. So Peter is a different form of the word. They both mean rock. But, you know, so we would say, well, Petra means a really big rock. And Petros just means a stone. And so he's saying, Peter, you're just a stone, but there's this really big rock. This thing that you said is the really big rock I'm going to build my church on. Well, Catholics can answer that, and I think with reasonably enough. They say, well, it's not that there's another name for rock besides Petra, and that's Petros. It's that Petros is the masculine form of the word rock. Rock in Greek is Petra, And Jesus said, upon this Petra, I'll build my church. Peter's name, rock, is Petrus, not because that's a different word available for the word rock, but because that's the masculine form, and, it's, and he's a man. So it'd be strange to give a nickname to a man that was a feminine word. Petra is a feminine word. Petros is a masculine form of that. So there's no real certainty to say that he's distinguishing between Peter, the rock, and the rock upon which the church is built, which means that it is possible that he is saying the church is built upon Peter. But let's just say that's, I'm not saying that's so, but it could be. It doesn't bother me, because it's not saying what the Roman Catholics say. The Roman Catholics say the church is built on Peter, the rock, and therefore he was the head of all the apostles. You know, he had the priority over the apostles, and therefore when he became the Bishop of Rome, then the bishopric of Rome became the seat of authority over the whole church, and that's why we have the Roman Catholic Church now, and the Bishop of Rome is now called the Pope, and so forth. All of that is mere tradition. None of that's in the passage. If Jesus said to Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build a church on you, not him alone, certainly, but him as an apostle, the church was built on the apostles, Peter being one of them. So there's no reason why Jesus couldn't say that. You're a rock. I'm going to build my church upon you, but not just you. You see, over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 20 that we, the church, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Interesting. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In Revelation chapter 20, the church is seen as having 12 foundation stones. Each one of them has the name of one of the apostles on it. So there's 12 foundation stones, not just Peter. All the apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. You know, what's interesting is that not everyone in the Bible who writes says anything about this idea of a rock or the church being built on rock or whatever. But Peter does. In his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about this rock imagery. What's interesting is he says nothing about himself being ordinary, out of the ordinarily significant in this respect. He says in 1 Peter 2, this is Peter writing, in verse 4, coming to him, that is to Christ, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, etc. Therefore, as is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, and so forth. So he talks about the church, and we're living stones, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. But Peter never mentions anything about him being, a unique part of this as a stone like no others. But, of course, Peter no doubt believed, like the other apostles did, that the apostolic ministry of the 12 was the foundation upon which Jesus built the church. So there's no reason in the world to say that even if Jesus was speaking to Peter as an apostle, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, that doesn't mean he's going to be the leader of the other apostles, nor does it mean, as the Catholics feel it should, that there's such a thing as apostolic succession, so that not only the apostles, but the people who were bishops after they died, and later bishops after them, that they all had this apostolic status. The Bible teaches nothing of that. And so I'm not, even as a person raised as a Baptist and taught, you know, well, this the rock upon which the church is built, that's the confession of Peter. Well, that may be true. It may be true. Or it may be that Peter himself is referred to here. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't give any support to the Roman Catholic Church. If it is referring to Peter, it's simply saying that he, along with the other apostles, are the rocks, the foundation stones upon which the church is built. And so that's how I would look at it. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just want to commend you for your vast knowledge of Scripture. You're amazing. But I had some questions on eternal security. I guess the first one, can sin dwell in the presence of God?
Well, the presence of God is everywhere, including the places where there's sin. So, yeah, sin can dwell in the presence of God. If you mean in heaven, no, there's no sin in heaven. But God is not only present in heaven.
Covenant, you know, if they went in, they were, you know, if they had any sin, they died, or the guy that grabbed the ark when they were moving it, and so forth. But anyway, I assume you believe that God lives in us.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Do you believe that you're controlled by the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's the ideal. The Holy Spirit is in us. We are supposed to walk in the power of the Spirit. And
okay. Well, it says you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God lives in you. So,
well, that's not what it says. That's what you might be reading the NIV or something like that. That's not what it actually says. What it says in the Greek is you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what it says. So. The way you read it was from some paraphrase.
Okay. The next question would be, it says we have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you be unborn once you are born? You can die, but
right,
if
exactly.
A baby is born, can it be
exactly.
Unborn?
A baby cannot be unborn once it's born, but it can die. Yeah.
Right. Okay. So if you are born again, into a new creation, how can you be unborn?
You can't. You can die spiritually. You
okay.
See, you're on life support, and Jesus is that life support. We don't have any independent okay. life apart from him. He is our life. And so if we are in him, and when we're born again, we're born into him, and therefore we are on that life support, just like a baby, let's say a baby that's born prematurely, and they put it in an incubator, and it's been born. It's never going to be unborn, but without that life support, it'll die. And so also, if we separate ourselves from Christ, well, we'll die spiritually.
How do you handle the passage then, you know, where Paul talks about the guy that was having sex with his father's wife? Paul said, when you're gathered together in the power of God is there, turn this man over to Satan so his body will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved on the day of our Lord. So here's a guy that's doing such evil things, even the heathens are, you know, criticizing him, but his soul will be saved on the day of our Lord. How do you interpret that?
Well, I don't, again, you read something of a paraphrase there. What he says is, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying that he will necessarily be saved, but the idea is this is what's called church discipline. The reason you discipline a child is so they'll change their ways and come back to right behavior. That's why churches discipline people too. If they follow the instructions of Scripture, they will discipline unrepentant
okay.
sinners in their ranks. So the idea of disciplining a child or a person in the church is to get them to repent and turn around. And that's what Paul has in mind. Deliver him over to Satan, so he'll experience this destruction of the flesh, whatever that means, because it doesn't necessarily have to mean physical death, though it could go that far. But the idea is that the sufferings he'll experience when he's been delivered over to Satan, hopefully will bring him to repentance, so his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ
okay.
Jesus. That's what he has in mind. Yeah.
So in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14, it talks about that we're holy by one sacrifice. We're holy and perfect. So if we're holy and perfect, then how can we sin? Or Jesus also said,
well, we do sin. That's the thing. We're holy and perfect, but that doesn't mean we don't sin. So what it means is that we have the status of being holy in Christ. As we abide in Christ, his status is attributed to us. So he's holy and perfect, and we are in him treated as if we are holy and perfect, because we really are. Our identity is him and not ourselves. But if you don't abide in him, well, then you're not holy anymore. I've known a lot of people who didn't abide in him, and they certainly weren't very holy after that. I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.